don't know if you've ever heard the story of the building of the Brooklyn Bridge. Maybe some of you know it better than I do. Incredible feat of architecture and engineering. I don't know anything about that. I just know it's amazing. The story behind it is pretty fascinating, too. It all hinged on this brilliant architect, John Roebling. He had a lot of experience with these suspension bridges, and he'd done a couple, and so he drew up all the plans for the Brooklyn Bridge. And just before the work was about to begin, he was standing at a dock right where the Brooklyn Bridge was going to go, and his foot got caught in a bad position, and a boat crushed his toe. Well, what ended up happening is he got an infection, and he died. He died before he even saw the work begin at all. It was all his idea, he drew up all the plans, and he didn't even get to see this incredible work done. But you know, if you think about it, if it had really depended on him, never would have happened. He died before it even started. But of course, it didn't. Every single person who had a job, every person who had an assignment, even the guys who ended up deep down under the water and in these big rooms, I don't even know how to describe it, but it's like this big room that just sunk down under the water. This was long before the technology we have today. And they were down there just working on the bridge under the water. But they each had a job, and so there it stands. They completed it. Or imagine the war against terrorism being fought by one soldier. If it depended on one guy, even with all the incredible equipment, military equipment he could have, wouldn't happen. It doesn't hinge on one person. We're looking at a passage of Scripture this morning. We're looking at 2 Timothy. If you've got one of the giveaway Bibles, it's on page 854. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to see this morning a parallel idea that happens in the local church. That it's not just about one individual person in the church. That it doesn't hinge on one person. So it's not just about you. And it's not just about me. But instead, every single person has a part to play in the greater task of displaying God's glory to the world, to the nations, and each believer has a specific part. And each specific person is needed. Our passage today reminds us of this and teaches us this. Well, let's read it. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writing to his friend and co-worker and protege, Timothy. And we're going to pick up starting in verse 3. The verses we'll be focusing on for our sermon is 6 through 14, but we'll start in verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Spirit of God, you inspired these words. Every word that Scripture says is exactly what God says, and we want to believe that this morning and cling to it. Would you help us do that, we pray. Amen. As Paul writes to Timothy, as he teaches him that he has a specific God-given assignment, what we are going to glean this morning is that each of us does as well. Each of us has a God-given assignment. Each of us has a part to play in God's work through His church. And so, you have got to carry out your God-given assignment. You're called to do it. And so this morning, as we especially think about our new officers, our deacons and deaconesses, and a new elder, and some of the application, my friends, will go straight to you, but there's much here for all of us. And so this exhortation is for us to carry out our God-given assignment. So how do we do it? Well, first it begins, what you must do is you must use what God has given you. Use what God has given you. This is in verses 6 through 8. Paul tells Timothy that he is ready. He's ready to do exactly what God has for him, what God is calling him to. He says, you have an assignment and you have everything you need to do it. I've shared often about my regular failures as a handyman. My most recent epic fail had to do with a basketball goal that was given to me. This humongous box. I moved it from Virginia to here, 500 miles in the truck, took up space in the truck. Well, I finally get the thing out to put it together, and going through all the frustrations that someone like me goes through in putting it together, only to discover about halfway through that there was no pole. Just the backboard, just the hoop, the attachment to the pole, no pole. So my backboard of shame sits in my backyard, if you want to come see it and laugh at me. I didn't have what I needed. I didn't have all the equipment that I needed. But in Timothy's assignment here, he's nothing like me. He has what he needs. Exactly what he needs. And what is it? It's the gift of God. A specific gift of God. Look at verse 6. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, what exactly is the gift? Well, even though we don't know precisely, and Paul doesn't say, and we can make some good guesses based on the Scriptures, well, none of that matters. Because Paul knew what it was, and Timothy knew what it was. He knew precisely what Paul was talking about. It seems, though, when you kind of put the pieces together, what he's talking about is a specific spiritual gift that Timothy had that was specific to his calling. The right equipment. Every part to the basketball goal. He had it all. The specific calling for Timothy, his spiritual gift. Just like in other places where Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12, there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. Or even Peter wrote, and it's there in the bulletin, 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Timothy has gift that he needs to do what God has called him to do, and he's not meant to be idle with it. That's why Paul says in verse 6, look at it, fan into flame the gift of God. Or rekindle, to cause it to be stirred up. The flame, as it were, is still there. The coals are there. It's not like the gift has gone away. It's there. He just needs to stir it up. Well, how does he do that? Verse 7, God gave us a spirit. Now, note this, that in the original text, the original language the New Testament was written in, there was no such thing as capital letters. If there were capital letters, it was basically. Sometimes it was written in all capitals. So there's no, not like we use English. So it's hard to know sometimes when one of the writers writes spirit, if they mean the Holy Spirit of God, or if they mean something like a human spirit. More often than not, though, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And then when you look at verse 7, spirit of power and love and self-control. I mean, to me, I think that the ESV should have made that spirit capital. And other translations do. But, I mean, think about Acts 1:8. When the Spirit comes upon you, you will have power. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit in them. So I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. So what it simply means is to go forward with your assignment, with the gifts that you have, Timothy, relying on the Spirit of God to work in you. To stir it up. Ask for God's help. It's why we're exhorted in Ephesians 5 to be filled with the Spirit. Not filled like a water glass is filled and whoops, no more can go in, but like more like a balloon. You know, a balloon can be full of air, but only be very small. But if you ask God to fill me with your Spirit, the balloon gets bigger, right? To be filled with the Spirit. Power. Love. Self-control. So my friends, what this means is if you're a Christian, we know that the Bible clearly teaches that each one of us has a spiritual gift or a set of spiritual gifts, and they're not all listed in the New Testament. It means that whatever gift you have, you can rely on the Spirit of God to use it. But you must, right? You must rely on the Spirit of God to help you use it, to serve and bless the church in whatever unique role you have. We each have the right tools to do whatever task God calls us to do in His church and in His kingdom. We need to use it. And so to our new deacons and deaconesses and elder and currently serving, people currently serving in those roles, all of you have spiritual gifts. The Bible's clear. And we as a church are recognizing you, commissioning you to use those in a very special way. We're asking you to use them. To fan them into flame. To rekindle them, as Timothy was called to do. And not in a self-fulfillment kind of way. You know, I have these gifts so I can be more satisfied in who I am. But in a serving way. Deacons in the unique role of assisting the elders and serving the church. And elders in the unique role of shepherding and teaching the church. These distinctions that God's given to these offices. To bless and serve. Remember, the Brooklyn Bridge, it didn't hinge just on that one guy because he was dead. It was still built. Everybody had a role to play. Use what God has given you. Well, to what end? Why has God given spiritual gifts? Why has God given the Holy Spirit specifically to Timothy to empower him and then by extension and application to us? It's all so that people outside of Christ, people who aren't in Christ, they'll look at the church and they will see what happens when someone meets Jesus. That's the point for Timothy here, to see what it looks like when somebody meets Jesus, is changed by Jesus. That's verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. All of the news and testimony and witness that points to who Jesus is. Timothy, don't be ashamed of it, Paul says. But share in suffering. Be ready to proclaim and display the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. We don't know exactly what Timothy was ashamed of, or what he was. We know he was struggling. It wasn't like he'd given up. But there was some struggle in Timothy. We don't know precisely what his fears were, but we can make some pretty good guesses. I mean, just if you read through 2 Timothy, you can find a number of challenges, a number of things that would frighten anybody. Just a few verses later, in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says, all who are in Asia, these Christian friends, professing Christians, have turned away from me. So there's fear of abandonment. Abandonment by co-workers. Or chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, I am bound with chains like a criminal. That's something to be afraid of. I don't want to be thought of as a criminal. That could cause shame, fear. Or as you keep reading through 2 Timothy, you hear about quarrels and irreverent babble in chapter 2. Or people who have swerved from the truth at the end of chapter 2. And that's all before you even get to the list in chapter 3. If you just want to look there and just scan your eyes down, you'll see all these things that could cause fear and timidity in Timothy. People who will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeased. I mean, I can keep going. All these things that fly in the face of the gospel, these things that could stir up fear that in Timothy's heart. And they make you want to throw your hands up and just go, I'm too afraid. I don't want to do what God's called me to do. And sadly, that happens in churches all the time. I mean, there are empty church buildings all over the place. Churches that at one point in their history were boldly proclaiming this gospel. They were unafraid, unashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Many of them are now empty, or they've been filled with condos or a restaurant. I remember seeing a Mexican restaurant in a stately old church building down somewhere. I don't remember where. Visible testimony to a church that abandoned the gospel. So I point that out because that is the fundamental thing that Paul is calling Timothy to. And then so by application to us as a church, it's what we must be prepared to do, is be prepared to suffer for the gospel in all kinds of ways. But to not fear, because we're following an example first of Paul sitting in chains and writing this last letter saying, don't be afraid. But even more than that, the example of our Savior Jesus, what He suffered to save us. We too can be willing to suffer. So church, pray. Pray regularly for our church that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not look for other things to replace gospel-centeredness, that we would not become obsessed with numbers or, you know, having a lot of people here, drawing a crowd, or we wouldn't become obsessed with programs. Not that programs are inherently evil, but if they cause us to abandon the gospel in any way, that's a problem. Our new deacons and deaconesses and elder, all of us as leaders, we have a particular role to help the church in this, to be ready to suffer for the gospel. Well, all this leads to an kind of obvious question. And Paul recognized that as he's writing Timothy. The question is, what is the gospel? What's the gospel all about? Well, this is where we get to the second thing, the second way that we are to carry out our God-given assignment. Number two, tell what God has done. Use what God has given you. Tell what God has done. You know, there's kind of this cynical joke in our culture, kind of a running joke, when people who have rubbed up against evangelical Christians, but they don't really get it, they'll say stuff, they'll be like, Jesus saves, well, what does He save me from? Or what does He say? Does He help me save money? What does He save? Oh, I mean, we throw around the word saved, salvation, We throw it around a lot. What's it all about? In verses 9 and 10, we could spend all day on these verses. And I really don't want us to miss any of it, so we are going to spend all day on the verses. Just kidding. We're going to see what we can get here. There's so much here as we see what God has done, emphasizing the work of God, that God has rescued, delivered particular people. First, saved means saved for a purpose. Look at verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling? When God saves, He sets that person, those people apart for His own purpose. An illustration of this is Joseph in the book of Genesis. He went through some bad stuff. You know the story well. Trusting God all along. And so that he could say that he was delivered, as it were. He was rescued. He said to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good purpose, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God always has a purpose when He saves. So here's called us to a holy calling. There is a purpose. And incidentally, every one of us has a unique sphere of influence, a unique sphere of people that no one else has, but we have, where we can carry out our holy calling to make Christ known. Saved for a purpose, saved by grace. Saved by God's grace. Look at that next phrase in verse 9. Not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. Now look, this is a Protestant church, an evangelical church. We passionately believe that our works do not save us. We are familiar with that. If it were up to most people, though, I think saved by works would be the plan. Because then we could define what works we need to do in order to be saved. And then as soon as we did them, saved. Done. But salvation is God's plan in God's way. And so what he's saying here is that God doesn't wait to see what works we'll do to save us. He saves us purely by His grace. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian or you're not sure, we're really glad you're here. You know, I often hear people say, I need to get right with God before I come to God. And if you've said that, the question you really need to think about is, how do you know when you've gotten right enough? How will you ever know? You need to see that it's by God's grace alone. Grace means a gift, kindness, unmerited favor. You know, at a birthday party, you don't give gifts and say, you really earned this birthday gift. No, it's just their birthday. They were born on that day and you're celebrating it. It's just a gift. That is grace. That's what God does when He saves. It's giving us what we don't deserve. Because our works, here's how the Bible describes our works. Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Not just all our decent works or the works that we're like okay with, but even our righteous acts are like filthy rags in God's sight. So, Christian, are you discouraged this morning? Are you kind of overwhelmed with what you see as sin that won't go away in your life? Even though you know, I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by grace. Grace alone, I know that, I believe that. I wonder if you're forgetting that saved by grace also means that we live by grace. Saved by grace means that we live by grace, not by works. Maybe you're too often basing your relationship with God on your performance instead of on God's grace, so that maybe you're operating kind of like this. You're thinking, Well, as long as I've performed well, then God will bless me. But if I haven't done so well, then God probably thinks a lot less of me. That would just defeat grace. It's not based on performance. And performance could be any number of things. A good parent, a good student, a good friend. Whatever particular thing in your life, if you're failing at it and you think that you've failed God and God is rejecting you, you're basing your relationship with God on that performance. And it's not based on that. It's based on God's grace. That's salvation. That's what God has done. And the third aspect of salvation here is that it means saved by the Savior. Not saved through a set of ideas, not saved through a philosophy, not saved by a self-help principle that I latch onto and I better myself by it, but saved by a Savior. Look at verse 10. And which, this is referring to the gospel, now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The gospel is all about a person. The person. Our Savior, Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Not an abstract philosophy, not a set of ideas, a person. Fully God, fully man. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. Obeyed God at every step. Yet crucified. Punished for our iniquities. Took the wrath of God against sin in His body. Was raised from the dead. That all who believe, all who put their hope, their faith, their trust in Jesus, are saved, delivered from that kind of death. Saved from that by grace, saved by a Savior. All of that is contained in that little word appearing in verse 10. The appearing of our Savior. I think that's Christmas and Easter and the Ascension and then the ongoing work of Jesus at post-Pentecost as the Holy Spirit comes. The appearing refers to all that Christ has accomplished. This is the gospel. This is salvation. Saved from the cruelty of death, verse 10. He abolished death. I love the word abolished there. Banished. Get out of here. Send it away. He abolished death. He did this through His own victorious resurrection. Because He's alive, He abolished death. If He'd still been dead, death would have won. No abolishing death if Jesus died and stayed dead. No resurrection, no point to being a Christian. But there was a resurrection. He abolished death. Now, it's true that death is still hanging on. Death is like an arrogant, defeated enemy. Defeated, no longer able to decisively win, but still hanging on. The Bible teaches that even for those who've been saved, that physical death is still a reality we must go through unless Jesus returns before we die. If you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings books and movies, death is a lot like Sauron, the great enemy who was defeated. They thought he was done for centuries, millennia even. He slowly emerged, began to exert his influence, and for all the people who were on the side of good, they thought that Sauron and darkness was going to win. But spoiler alert, if you haven't read it, the good guys win. That's the hope you have if you're in Christ. He has abolished death and brought to life, brought to light life and immortality. He's revealed it through the gospel. The announcing of what He's done. It's an announcing of what God has done for all who believe. So it's right that when Paul comes to the end of those two verses, 9 and 10, and those verses may have been an existing hymn or poem that was kind of known within the church. Paul may have written them right then. We don't know for sure. But they have a very hymn-like, poetic-like structure to them. And it makes sense that they end with those last words in the end of verse 10, through the gospel. Remember, gospel means good news. It's information. But it's information that once heard and embraced. I mean, just think about information. It sounds just like such a cold word, but the information in the summer of 1945 that the Allies had won, that was information that changed a lot of things. This information, the gospel, changes hearts and souls, lives forever. So it's pretty spectacular that this gospel has come. This is what saved means. The gospel is a message. It's good news. Our personal testimonies don't save people, though they're very helpful. Exhorting people to try harder and do good things, that's not going to save people. It's the gospel. God at work. So, just to summarize this second point then, is just that the gospel is about God. Tell what God has done. It's at the heart of the assignment that Timothy has from Paul. And that we, by application, have as well. And since it's about God and what God does, how humble should we be? We should be so marked by humility as we recognize God's grace and God's work. Humility should be, you know, if each of our lives is like a blank page in a coloring book, humility should be colored in there every day by God's grace. Deacons and elders and deaconesses, let's seek to model this kind of humility. As we seek to equip the saints, to encourage this church to serve and to grow in unity, let's model that through our humility. And let's remember that one of the reasons for being set aside to this task is that we're being put forward as an example to follow. Now, don't let that frighten you, because you're to do it by God's grace, and He will supply every need. But let's seek humility as we do that. This leads to the third way that we carry out this assignment. Labor where God has assigned you. This is verses 11 through 14. Labor where God has assigned you. Work precisely where God puts you. Wherever He puts you. Have you ever had a job that you really didn't want, but you just had to do it? See lots of smiles throughout the room. Doing something menial or something that has nothing to do with training or study that you've done, it can be so miserable. And especially if you think about life outside of Christ, I wonder what, again, if you're here, you're not a Christian, I don't know what drives you. I know as I listen to other non-Christian friends of mine, I wonder what purpose it is they're living for, what assignment they think they have in life. Because it's so often very unappealing to me. It seems so pointless. But when God saves, we've already seen in verse 9 that He calls us to a holy calling. An assignment, a task. And so, that's great news. That's exciting, a purpose to bring God glory. Timothy's specific task, look at verse 14. This is kind of the heart of this letter. If you later today were to read through the letter, you could think about this verse. Verse 1:14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This was a specific task from Paul to Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was coming out of Paul's unique assignment. Well, you see in verse 11, he says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. That was a unique assignment to him. He'd done that by His grace. He says, This is why I suffer as I do. In verse 12, you know, he's in prison. Makes me think of the stereotype that people who are in prison often say, if you ask them what they did, they say, well, first of all, I didn't do it. They tell me I did this. Paul knows why he's in prison. And he's fine with that. He's there because he was unashamed of the gospel. And because this assignment had come from his Savior, verse 12, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom, not I know what, not I know principles or self-help ideas, I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he, the Lord Jesus, is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so then when it comes to him passing this on to Timothy specifically, he says in verses 13 and 14, follow the pattern of the sound words. Preach the same gospel you've heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, living a life of compassion and trust in God, and a life that displays love by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit. So this was a specific assignment that Timothy had from the Holy Spirit through Paul. Guard this good deposit. A deposit was property that was entrusted to someone. And here it's referring to the spiritual heritage of the good news itself and the life that displays the good news. And so he says, guard that good deposit. That was Timothy's mission. In that church there at Ephesus, that was his mission. But did it end with him? He was given that assignment. So when Timothy died, was that it? Like, all right, well, Timothy guarded it. It should be fine after that. There should be no need to be clear on the gospel after that. There shouldn't be any need for there to be men and women who seek to be very clear and proclaim the gospel with accuracy and truth. Well, obviously, it didn't end with Timothy. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, other believers and apostles, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, specifically, that seems to be referring to at least just teachers broadly speaking, but probably elders slash pastors as well. But then when you consider, in a letter like the letter to the church in Galatia from Paul, where Paul writes to them in chapter 1, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? I point out those verses because Paul was talking to the local church. By extension, the local church has this calling to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. To guard the gospel, be clear on the gospel, keep the gospel central. So we, every generation of believers, picks up that mantle. The moment you believe, you become part of holding on to that task of guarding the gospel, like a sentry standing guard at the door to make sure that we're always clear about the gospel, what it means, what its components are, how it applies to our lives. And in fact, the whole letter of 2 Timothy, where it concludes in 4:22, Paul writes, the Lord be with your spirit, singular, to Timothy. Grace be with you, plural. Paul meant for the church that Timothy served to, in a sense, read over his shoulder as he read this letter. He meant for the whole church to see that they must guard the gospel. Not, strictly speaking, the officers of the church. The elders, deaconesses, the deacons are not the ones who hold the exclusive calling to guard the gospel. Now, we have roles in helping to do that. Deacons and deaconesses have the unique role of serving in assisting the elders, freeing up the elders to teach and shepherd in their role. But all of that is so that the church guards the gospel, proclaims the gospel, displays the gospel in our life together. So let us each, wherever God has assigned us, in whatever sphere He has us, and as some of you are taking on a new role today, to guard the gospel. How? Verse 14 of chapter 1. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. God's power and presence and love and self-control dwelling within us. Let's pray together. And as we do that, I would like to invite all of the deacons, deaconesses, and elders to come sit here in the front rows. I'm going to take some vows of commitment in a few minutes. And so both current and new folks in those roles. As you come, let's pray. Lord, just like when Mordecai said to Esther, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Lord, we know that we in this generation, in this church, with these people, that we are called to proclaim the gospel for such a time as this. We pray for your grace, your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit who dwells within us would give us the power, the love, and the self-control to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.